We will hear now from our guest preacher, the Reverend Dr. Harry Reeder.
It's good to be with you. I've enjoyed greatly these last days, our time together in God's Word, this communion season, focusing on a number of things. If you've been with us, you know that I've taken you through the Gospel of John, looking at Jesus at the feast of the Old Testament that anticipated this, the Lord's Supper. Jude calls it the Agape Feast, the feast of declaring the love of Christ, the love of God's people to himself, and the love of God's people to one another. So this morning, I'd like to conclude our study together by looking at the Agape Feast, and also this evening, a second look from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you'll turn in your copies of God's Word with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and we'll pick up at verse 17, the words of institution by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm glad to be with you. I see that I did not get fired Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and this morning I got promoted 12 feet above contradiction. This is absolutely wonderful to finally make it to this pulpit. I'm glad to be here. And it's great. We pray for you regularly. These are not conventional niceties. At Briarwood, we have a great appreciation for Independent Presbyterian Church. We have an enormous thanksgiving for your leadership, your elders and deacons and pastoral staff. And not only that, we particularly are thankful to God for the leadership of your pastor, not only here, but in our denomination. And I've enjoyed fellowship with him, admiring his work of God's work of grace in his life, most of all the provision of his wife. He did what most good PCA pastors do. He married up. I told Terry, first time I met Emily, that I think he outpunted his coverage on that one. But I'm grateful for them and their life. In fact, Terry and I actually entered into the ministry together at South Florida Presbytery. I know he looks a lot older than me, but we did enter at the same time in South Florida through the same ordination trials. And then, of course, have had the privilege. I was pastoring there in Miami, and he, of course, left there and came up here for this extraordinary 25-year ministry. Just one other brief word. I don't want to take much of my time here because we're somewhat limited, but you don't know how extraordinary it is for a congregation to be 250 years old and its best days ahead of it. You don't know how extraordinary it is for a congregation of just all you got to do is read your Bible. The 40 to 80 year mark for any church, institution, or movement is usually downhill. Usually downhill. Now, that doesn't mean they go south. I hear people say that. Oh, it went south. Well, what's bad about going south? Have y'all read any magazines called Northern Living recently? So, but praise the Lord, you have not diminished. Your best years are ahead of you. Now, that's due to God's kind grace and also God's blessing upon your leadership. So I'm grateful for all of it, including your pulpit leadership and pastoral leadership that's here. Now, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. This is the word of God. It's the truth. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another goes drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. This is an amazing epistle. I commend it to your study. The first few chapters, the Apostle Paul brings appropriate affirmations and commendations. He then goes to his exhortations, and then he answers seven questions that they had sent to him. One of those questions had to do with the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, because what had been designed by God to be given to them for their better had actually become an instrument of the worse because of how it was being handled and what was being done. Now, by the way, the seven questions you can find pretty quickly, because as the Apostle Paul answers them, each section of 1 Corinthians begins with this statement, "Now concerning this." He writes in response to these things, these seven questions that they have asked him. And this is one in particular that he is dealing with, the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, tonight I hope to come back to this text with you and develop it a little bit more. This morning I'm going to restrict myself very focused to one phrase: come in a manner worthy. That we come to the table in a manner worthy. Now, obviously, the text is not saying that you're worthy to come. Why would the text say that God has defined, designed, initiated, and instituted the Lord's Supper for the better if we didn't need to grow in grace for the better? Clearly, we're not worthy. We're only worthy in Christ. He's not talking about that we are intrinsically worthy of sitting at the meal that Jesus said, "I have earnestly designed to eat with you." It is not that we're worthy to come there personally, but that we come in a manner worthy, realizing all that the Lord's Supper is, entails, its design, its purpose, that we don't just come to it haphazardly, thoughtlessly. Now, in our tradition, that's always been observed, not by having the Lord's Supper every week in the history of the Reformed and Presbyterian Church, but by having, when we have the Lord's Supper, having it intentionally, announced, preparation, preaching, examination, always alerting us, the Lord's Supper is coming, so that you can prepare to come in a manner that is worthy of the Lord's Supper. What would that worthy manner be? Now, clearly, in the text, he's calling you to do this with both warnings and enticements. He said there are some who haven't come in a manner worthy. They're sick, and some of them have died. It's not that they were unsaved. He took them in judgment, the judgment of redemptive discipline. He took them out because of what they were doing to the Lord's Supper and to others because of how they misused the Lord's Supper, the discouragement and demoralization of others. Some are sick. Some have been removed. And so he warns us not to treat this table of the Lord lightly. And then he does it with enticements. He entices us to a manner worthy by saying, this has been designed for the better. This is my gift to you so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what would be a manner worthy? There's no way to exhaustively take a look at that this morning in these few moments. I would probably get you to just every time this church celebrates the Lord's Supper, and it alerts you, whether the lengthy communion season at the end of the summer or the weekly announcement and call to preparation in your families the week before and other observances of the Lord's Supper, I'd like to put something in front of you that might help you pastorally in coming in a manner worthy. To do so, I'm going to retreat to the fifth grade at Midwood Elementary School. There is where they have a memorial plaque there. That's where I went to school. There's a big memorial plaque. Harry Reeder went here. Actually, it's not there. They were just grateful to get rid of me when I left there. But in the fifth grade, Mrs. Alexander came to me and informed me that I was now to be a wonderful honor. Two young men were always selected to be on the safety patrol the next year. And so I was selected. That means I got to wear a badge. That meant I got this flag, a red flag. That meant I stood at a corner. I told people they can't come, they can't go across, they can come across. I mean, this was the first power trip in my life, is when I was made safety patrol. And I'll never forget Captain Livingston of the Charlotte Police Department coming to train the safety patrol. And he told us to do three things. He said, I want you to remember these three things when you stand at the corner and the lives of people are in your hands. Can you imagine 10 years old hearing the lives of people are in your hands? And it's not insightful, overly insightful. You read it, used to read it every time you came to a railroad crossing. He said, when you're there, stop. Look. What's the other one? Listen. Stop, look, and listen. That's my pastoral exhortation to you. As a roadmap, every time you come to the Lord's table, stop. Folks, there's one thing I know about everyone. Well, there's a couple of things I know about every one of you because of what the Bible tells me. But here's one thing I know from observing. All of you are too busy. Your technology hasn't slowed you down, it sped you up. I watch you at fax machines, pulling it out. It's not fast enough, is it? It has sped us up. And I'm so grateful for the Lord's Supper that says, stop. Just stop. Stop at this, the Lord's Supper. Stop at this moment. Embrace thoughtfully all that I have done. Stop. Why? Because in the busyness of life, the best intentioned believer is getting off course almost before you can leave a worship service every Sunday. We're getting off course. I have three great brother-in-laws. Harry, why do you call them great brother-in-laws? Because they're all married to and still married to my sisters, of which I stand in constant amazement. I love my brother-in-laws. And so they take care of them. And one of them here, he's an engineer, and I love to listen to him examine things. And then I have another one who is an engineer and a builder back up in Charlotte, North Carolina. He built some trusses for us in the house that we designed around the whole concept of ministry. And the trusses were taking a little bit. And I asked him, I said, Calvin, why the trusses? Why are they taking so long? And he said to me, he said, Harry, listen, these are larger trusses, and I want you to know something. If at the beginning I get off just a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of an inch, by the time I get to the top, it won't even fit. It is so easy on Monday morning just to start getting off track. Just a little bit. So the Lord's Supper is God's precious gift to recalibrate you, to refocus you to the table, to the bread, his body, to the cup, his blood. You stand not because of how well you do for Christ. You stand because when Christ did his work for you, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." You are brought back at the table to the finished work of Christ for you that enables you to do your work for him. Not to be saved, but because you're saved. Not to add to his work, but because of the sufficiency of his work. He brings you back to, and the most sensitive of believers need this, because our sins seemingly in thought, word, and deed are constantly there to overwhelm us. And we need to be brought back to remember, I stand because Christ was crucified for my sins. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? He may? He possibly? He could? No, no. Jesus was given this name. Mary, Joseph, put this name on him. You shall call him Yeshua. He will save his people from their sins. And the table brings you back to where you were saved. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. The cross. Let me give you that second word, look. Now this is a little bit more involved, because you've got to look in five directions. You ready? Five directions. When you come to the Lord's table, stop, slow down, prepare, focus, recalibrate, refocus, back, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix, remember what the Apostle Paul said? I determined to know nothing among you but what? Christ and him what? Crucified. Notice the table brings you to the cross. The emphasis is not the manger. It is assumed. The emphasis is not the empty tomb. It is affirmed. The emphasis is not the ascension, nor the second coming. Now, all of those are there. They're all in the Lord's Supper. How could the Son of God die for you if he had not been born of a virgin? It assumes the incarnation. It obviously assumes the resurrection, because you do this until he what? Comes again. Well, how can he come again if he's still in the grave? It assumes and affirms not only the incarnation, but the resurrection. It declares he's coming again, the second coming. But where you are fixed, the eyes of your faith are called to be fixed upon Christ and him crucified. There is the central message. So the first look of the eyes of your heart are backwards. Look backwards 2,000 years to the cross. Look there, where the love of God met the holiness of God to save sinners for the glory of God. I often hear people say, you know, Pastor, I just wish we had love like God. I said, what do you mean? Unconditional love. Can I say something to kind of stir it up? There's no such thing as unconditional love from God. God does not love you unconditionally. His love for you is unmerited, unearned, undeserved. But it's not unconditional. He's holy. And to love sinners and make them right before him, not only forgiven, but declared right with righteousness. God's Son met the conditions for you. He died the death you ought to have died. He lived the life you were supposed to live. When there was no way, God sent his Son, who made a way, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Look back to the cross. There is my life, Christ and him crucified. Second look, you've stopped. The eyes of your heart by faith have looked backwards to the cross, where he declared it's finished, payment made. I have saved my people from their sins at the cross. At the cross where he won the victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He defeated his enemies, my enemies, there. And he made me an enemy, his child. there. Then look not only backwards, look inward. Now you're free to look in. Examine yourself, the text says. Look in. Don't you love the gospel? It gives you the freedom to be honest. You see, up until if you're depending on religion or how well you're living, you will never be able to confess your sins. You know what you're going to do? You're going to cover up. You're going to explain them away. Oh, it's a genetic disorder. It's a disease. I lived in a bad neighborhood. My daddy drank too much alcohol. We'll always find an excuse. I am perfectly aware that physical dynamics, and I am perfectly aware that environments influence us. But when God's gospel comes, you're free to own your sins. You don't have to cover them up like Adam. It wasn't me, Lord. It's the woman. By the way, Lord, you gave me the woman. This isn't my fault. And she says, it wasn't me, it was a serpent. Without the gospel, we'll always cover up. When the gospel comes, now, as my granddaddy used to say, you can fess up. Now I can fess up. He who covers his sin shall not see life. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin, life has come to him. So you're able to examine yourself and repent of your sins and your righteousness. My righteousness is like filthy rags. Lord, everything I've done has been polluted to some degree by sin. I'm able to look in. And the hands of faith that came empty to the cross, I now can make sure not one pinky do I want to hold on to sins in my life. Not because this saves me, but because my Savior has died for me. I hate what He endured that I might live. And I'm ready to part with right eyes and right hands because I do not want my hands clasping to anything other than You this day. Jesus is not a part of my life. Jesus is not the number one priority of my life. The table calls me to examine myself, that Jesus is my life. He is my life. Thirdly, look up, look backward, look inward, look outward. Look outward to your brothers and sisters. Wait for one another, the text says. Don't shame one another. That this is a gathered assembly. When you come together, ecclesia, the noun, church, is turned into a verb. The come together ones. When you come together, when you ecclesia together, when you, this isn't for private administration. This is when you come together. Why? Because you're not only looking back to Christ. You're not only looking inward. You're looking outward to one another. And not only outward to one another. From the table you look outward to the world because you proclaim the gospel until He comes again from this table. You look outward to one another. Caring for what, if I got a sin, I want to ask my brother to forgive me. If someone sinned against me, I forgive them. I want to make sure short accounts are found within the body of Christ. That we're patient with one another. We love one another. We care for one another. We minister to one another. So I look inward. I look outward. I not only look outward to my brothers and sisters, I look outward to the lost. Fourthly, look forward. For we will do this table until we get to another table. It's called the marriage feast. And that table we will sit at when He comes again. Until the Lord returns, you proclaim His death until He is coming again. My dear brothers and sisters, He is coming. I by no means would say I'm a prophet or a son of a prophet, but as I look at the birth pangs of this world, and as I look at the progress of the gospel, and as I look at the declension of the kingdom of darkness, and I look at the vitriolic hatred against Christ increasing even as the gospel expands, I sense He's coming again soon. Maybe morning, maybe evening, maybe noon. Soon. This could be your last Lord's Supper here. come quickly, Lord Jesus. Finally, look upward. You have been saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. You have gathered at the table to worship the triune God, the Father for His sending grace, the Son for His saving grace, and the Holy Spirit in His securing grace. Praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A triune God has saved you. He's given you a new record. He's given you a new heart. He's given you a new life. And it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Stop. Recalibrate. Focus. Look. Look backwards. Look inward. Look outward. Look forward. Look upward. And then listen with the ears of faith. In Charlotte, North Carolina, my wife, whom some of you have met, she lived over at a place called Rich Avenue, and next to it, I didn't know she lived there back then. I would have gone to her house back then. But there was near there an ice house. Now, some of you don't have the slightest idea of what an ice house is, so go to the museum, look up ice houses, and maybe a DVD will explain one. But that's where we used to go get ice. And you'd go in there and you'd hear the whirring of the machinery making the ice. It was unbelievably noisy. And you'd see the ice all stacked up and you'd see that sawdust was everywhere. 2 and 3 and 4 inches thick, soaking up the melting water, making sure you didn't slide. Any of you here old enough to remember an ice house? Well, it was Heron Ice House, just 2 blocks from where my wife grew up. And the story has been told of the young man who was in there working that summer. And one of the older men whose livelihood came from the ice house dropped his watch. And they couldn't find it. And the young boy said, y'all go, that's southern, y'all go to lunch. I'll keep looking for it. When he came back, he handed him the watch. How'd he do it? Well, here's where you've also got to take another trip back in time. You see, the young boy waited till everybody was gone. And then he laid down. And in the utter quiet, he listened for the tick. That's when watches used to tick. And he listened for the tick, and when he heard the tick, he found the watch. Stop. You're too busy. Only one thing is necessary, Mary, Martha. Only one thing's necessary. Mary chose the better part. She stopped. She looked with the eyes of faith. And she listened. The Lord will speak from His Word by His Spirit to your heart as you come to the table, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Not only with the eyes of faith, but with the heart of faith. Jesus. Bethlehem. He was born there. I believe. Nazareth, he was raised there. I believe. The Jordan, he was baptized there. I believe. The wilderness, he was tempted there. I believe. Galilee, he taught there. I believe. Gethsemane, he prayed there. I believe. Calvary. For my sins, he died there. I believe. The tomb, he left there. I believe. The Mount of Olives, he ascended from there. I believe. One day, He'll return there. I believe.